So it is a joy to be here again. So the good news is clearly Dr. Bingham is feeling better than he did last week. And as he reports, he'll be back next week, and he misses you all dearly. I had a little bit of a decision to make when I got the call from David asking if I would teach again this week, because obviously it's the day after Christmas. We could talk again about the glories of Christmas, the glories of the Incarnation, like we've been doing the last few weeks. But I'm also conscious that we have New Year's coming up this week. And so what I thought I'd do today is start trying to think about the new year that's set to come. I suspect I'm not alone in this room using this week to start trying to frame the new year, trying to set goals for myself, trying to think about what do I really want to accomplish in the new year. And so what I'd like to do is think through that with you in the context of Scripture. Now, when I go through that process, I start to read a lot. I do that to kind of jog my thinking and get me out of the same patterns that I've been in over the last few weeks. And one of the things that came up for me in my reading was a reminder of a life that has meant a great deal to me over time. And this is the person of Socrates. Now, as soon as I say Socrates, some of you may have immediate visceral memories from college, like, oh, I hated that class. So I'm sorry if that describes you. But Socrates is thought of as being one of the great thinkers who's ever existed in Western society. Both Socrates and his student Plato are thought of as really influencing Western society in a very significant degree. Now, let me be clear. I think Jesus Christ is the smartest man who's ever lived. I think the Apostle Paul had far more influence on Western culture than Socrates ever did. But nevertheless, thinking about his life is instructive, I think, as we start to frame this discussion we're going to have. Now, Socrates lived in Athens in the 4th or 5th century BC. And the thing you need to know about Socrates is he wasn't very well known early in his life. He wasn't particularly good looking. He never exercised. He had a big pot belly. In fact, if he looked at you, he would always talk looking like this while he was squinting. So people didn't like to talk to him either. He was a stone cutter by trade, meaning he was a manual laborer, which would have meant he came from the lower middle class region of the city of Athens. Now, during this time, the city of Athens was flourishing. I mean, this is when the great thinking was going on. This is actually when democracy gets created during this period of time. And so while all this is going on, Socrates is simply sitting there cutting stone. He is simply sitting there performing the trade that his father had done. But this all changed one day when one of his friends went to visit the Oracle of Delphi. Now, the Oracle of Delphi was known as a prophetess who, if you asked a question, she would always give you the right answer. Now, the only problem is the Oracle of Delphi often gave answers that were, shall we say, a little obtuse. I mean, often it would come back in a riddle or a rhyme, something that would become clear over time, but you know, certainly wasn't clear when she gave you the answer. In fact, one day, one of the generals who existed in Athens went out to ask the Oracle of Delphi if it was a good idea for them to go attack a neighboring city-state. And the Oracle of Delphi said, "A great victory will be won." Well, this got the general pretty excited, and so he rushed out to the city, gathered his army, and they immediately went out against the neighboring city-state, only to lose miserably in battle. I mean, just miserably. Lost many men, lots of horses, and he came back to the Oracle of Delphi and was angry. He said, "How could you have been so wrong? How could you have said we would win such a great victory when we lost so miserably?" And the Oracle of Delphi got indignant. She said, "I was not wrong. I said a great victory will be won, just not by you." And So sometimes the Oracle of Delphi had to be interpreted a bit. Well, this day, Socrates' friend went out and asked a very straightforward question to the Oracle of Delphi. And he asked very simply, "Who is the wisest man who exists in Athens?" And by asking that, he was asking, who is the wisest man who exists in the entire known world at this point? And for once, the Oracle of Delphi didn't hesitate. The Oracle of Delphi didn't give an answer in riddle. It was a very straightforward answer. The answer simply was, the wisest person in Athens is Socrates. Now, this shocked Socrates' friend. I mean, Socrates was a good guy and everything, but he was a stonecutter. I mean, he was a manual laborer. He wasn't good looking. He wasn't in the right clubs or in the right circles. I mean, how could it possibly be that in an area of incredibly great and wise people that Socrates, this simple man, could be the greatest man who existed? So his friend went back and told Socrates, and this shocked Socrates all the more. Because Socrates knew he wasn't wise, and so he decided that he was going to go out and prove the Oracle of Delphi wrong. I mean, they had had enough. Enough of these veiled answers, enough of these riddles that came back. All Socrates had to do is find one person wiser than he, bring it back, bring that person back to the Oracle of Delphi, and we could prove once and for all that the Oracle of Delphi had no idea what she was talking about. So that's what he did. He went out and started to interview the wisest people that exist in Athens. For example, he went to the leading judge in Athens at the time and asked, dear judge, you are such a great and wise man. You pontificate all the time on all these great and wise subjects. Can I ask you a very simple question? My question to you is, what is justice? And the judge just rolled his eyes. Socrates, everybody knows this. I mean, my 10-year-old son knows what justice is. I mean, ask me something harder. He said, no. Can you just tell me what justice is? Well, and the jurist gave him an answer. Socrates would ask another question and then another follow-up and another follow-up until it became very, very clear that the leading judge in Athens had no idea what justice was. Socrates did this over and over again, and although we have nothing written by Socrates himself, his student Plato wrote down these dialogues that existed where people would have these conversations back and forth. And after a while, Socrates got a following, because especially among the young people, because they loved to see their elders just ripped apart in argument. I mean, this became sport. It was kind of like an aging rock star that all the old people don't like, but the teenagers just love, okay? And so eventually, Socrates went through most of Athens and had embarrassed enough people that he'd made a lot of enemies. And in fact, two of them that he had particularly embarrassed decided to bring charges against Socrates of atheism. Now, atheism at the time meant that you didn't believe in the gods of the state. You didn't believe in the Greek gods that were approved. And so Socrates had spent most of his life showing how the Greek gods couldn't possibly exist, how they were just humans with their foibles who were personified into deities. And so a jury found Socrates guilty, and the Athenian state executed him on the charge of atheism. But what was remarkable is in Socrates' death, he actually proved the Oracle of Delphi right. In fact, he was the wisest person who lived in Athens, not maybe for the reason you might expect. It wasn't because Socrates was so smart. It wasn't because Socrates could unravel somebody else in the course of an argument. Socrates was the only person in Athens who figured out that he wasn't wise. And that's what made Socrates the wisest person who existed in Athens. And when I read that story again this week, I was brought back all the more to thinking about what we really need to do as we frame a new year. What we really need to do as we think about going into 2011 is to make sure we're bringing our thoughts captive to Scripture. You know, the amazing thing about Scripture is because it is the Word of God, because it is inspired, it is something that we can build our lives on. It is something we can put our trust in. And so the thing we need to do is to make sure that as we're planning for 2011, we don't just do this in the way we're thinking about it or in the way we think we should do, but that we're taking our thoughts captive to Scripture. You know, Socrates figuring out that he wasn't wise was helpful to him. What's going to be helpful to us is taking our planning and our thoughts captive to what Scripture tells us to do. So if you have your Bibles here this morning, turn with me to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. And we are going to look at the very first psalm in the Psalter. Now, the second that we entered the Psalms, we're kind of entering a different world. When Dr. Bingham was teaching through the book of Genesis, that was narrative literature. We had a series of stories that where Dr. Bingham would draw out the point for us, and we could help learn from that. This past fall, as we've been in Colossians, we've been going through what's called didactic literature or teaching literature, where the Apostle Paul would take revelation given to him and to the apostles and apply it to a very specific situation that was going on in the church of Colossae. And as a result, we would draw inferences from that. But as we enter into the realm of the Psalms, we're entering into yet another genre of literature, which is the genre of Hebrew poetry. Now, Hebrew poetry doesn't work like English poetry. I mean, we're not looking for rhymes going on here. We're not looking for iambic pentameter, if you remember back to your days of reading Shakespeare. Instead, what we're looking for is parallelism that exists in between the lines in a verse. Now, let me show you what I mean. Just look down at verse 1. It says, "Blessed is the man who has not walked in the counsel of the wicked, who has not stood in the path of sinners, who has not sat in the seat of scoffers." Can you hear the parallelism coming through in the English? This person has not done one thing, has not done another thing. He's not done a third thing. We see this again in verse 2. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." And then it gets repeated. "And in his law, he meditates day and night." this is how Hebrew poetry is working. It's working in parallel lines as it goes through the poem. But the other important thing about Hebrew poetry is that there's structure that drives every single poem. So what we find is that the poets and the authors, and I take the author here to be the Holy Spirit himself, has put structure in here that leads us to what we're supposed to focus on within the psalm. So if we go back to verse 1, notice that there are three lines within that first verse. It said, "Blessed is the man who has not walked in the counsel of the wicked." That's the first line. "Who has not stood in the path of sinners." That's the second one. "Who has not sat in the seat of scoffers." If we go to verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." That's the first line. "And in his law he meditates day and night." That's the second line. But when we get to verse 3, something else happens. "For he will be like a tree planted like streams of water that yields fruit in its season." That's the second line. "Its leaves will not wither. In everything he does, he prospers." And if we were to analyze the second half of the psalm, we would realize that verse 4 has three lines in it, and then verses 5 and 6 have two. So whenever I see a pattern in a psalm that goes something like three lines in the first verse, two lines in the second, and all of a sudden I got four lines in the third, followed by 3-2-2, what we're seeing is that whoever put the psalm together is breaking the pattern of the poetry. Whenever I see someone doing that, it's almost like someone telling me, pay attention right here. Pay attention because an extra line has been added that broke the poetic structure that leads us to what the poet is trying to tell us. And what we find is that the last verse in verse 3 is, "In everything he does, he prospers." What the psalm is trying to tell us is what you have to do in order to prosper. What do you have to do in order to experience prosperity in your life? Now, the second I do that, and the second I went through this analysis on my own, it caused an immediate problem for me. Because I'm like, do you mean to tell me if I just do X, Y, and Z, I'm going to prosper? Oh, gee, I've heard this on TV before, I think. I don't even own a shiny suit. I mean, I can't preach this, right? And so is it really the case that if we just do X, Y, and Z, we're going to prosper? Folks, it really caused a problem for me when I look back to verse 2. And it says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." You mean all I got to do to prosper is read the book of Leviticus day and night? I know people who do this. They exist at Dallas Seminary. They sit on the third floor of the library, and they've all got their own little study cube, right? They haven't bathed for 2 weeks. They haven't shaved for years. Okay, they look funny. These people look funny because they got their nose in Leviticus every day, day and night. Folks, we know in our gut, it can't possibly be that all you've got to do is read the book of Leviticus day and night, and that's going to lead to prosperity. Otherwise, in your companies, the first thing you'd be doing is having Leviticus forums. I mean, we'd have seminars on Leviticus. We'd have prospering in 2011 by reading Leviticus together. I mean, we would have this, but we don't. And furthermore, you know from the New Testament that Paul, over and over again, tells us that we're released from the Old Testament law. So how is it that Paul could say we're released from the Old Testament law, and yet the Psalms tell us that the key to prosperity is meditating in the law? Something's got to give here. Something doesn't make sense in the surface meaning as this is being set up. So folks, what we need to do today is take a look at what prosperity really means in Scripture. I mean, what is the psalmist really trying to say here about prosperity? And so what I want to do is I want to take you to a couple places where we see the same Hebrew word that's used for prosper here used in a couple contexts. And I'm belaboring this point a little bit to try and help you see that when you come in your own Bible reading to a place that's not clear, one of the things that might be helpful is to have a concordance on your desk. So you can just look up other places where this particular word is used. Because one of the tenets of interpreting Scripture is that we want to let clear passages interpret those passages that aren't clear. So if we get to a place that just doesn't quite make sense on the surface, what we want to do is go to a couple other places that are clear to help us make sense of this. So the first place I'd like you to go is to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Now, in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the church really since its founding saw this as a prophecy of Jesus Christ. So Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of a suffering servant who would come and would suffer on behalf of other people, who would suffer and make atonement for people who hadn't deserved that particular treatment. But let's look down at verse 10 and what it says. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Folks, what's happening here is that the writer of Isaiah is drawing a parallel between the character that Jesus showed while he was on this earth in his humanity, and ultimately the prosperity that happened, which meant the prospering of the will of the Lord. In other words, what prosperity is in this context is the ability to carry out the call that God has put on your life. Folks, the central thing I'm trying to teach you here today is that there is a tie between Christian character and your ability to carry out the call that God has put on your life. And by saying that, I'm suggesting that all of you have experienced a calling. You see, calling we've made out in the church often to just be about a calling to a pastorate or a calling to be a missionary. You're only really called if you have some sort of spiritual vocation that you're supposed to do full time. And the church has understood it fundamentally differently almost all through its history, that all its members were called. All its members were called in terms of service. Folks, what I'd like to suggest to you is that if you take care of your grandkids, that is a calling. If you go into work every day and are faithful, that is a calling. If you exercise your gifts of mercy or your gifts of hospitality, that's a calling, and it's a calling every bit as important as standing up here and giving a lesson in Sunday school. One of the things that we've often missed in the church is we have this elevated idea of certain gifts, and I don't think that's healthy. You see, God has wired you a certain way to carry out the things that he's wanted you to do. And what this verse is trying to tell you is that there's a tie between the character that you exhibit in your life and your ability to carry out the call that God has put on your life. So flip with me to one more verse in Jeremiah, which is the next book over, Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13, and we're going to look at verse 7. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 13, what's going on is that God has called Jeremiah into a ministry of bringing judgment against the nation of Judah that has gone awry. The nation of Judah has sunk into gross sin and apostasy, and God has called Jeremiah to have a somewhat thankless task of going out and exercising or calling down judgment on them. And in chapter 13, what's going on is he's told him to take a loincloth and wear it for a while. Wear it until it gets good and soiled and kind of gross. Then he's to take off the loincloth, dig a hole in the ground, and bury this soiled loincloth in the ground. Folks, the loincloth is meant to symbolize the sin and apostasy that Judah had sunk into. It's meant to send the depths to which that they had gone. And then after a while, after the weather had gone after the loincloth, after the worms in the ground had gone after the loincloth, he was to take it out and show this to the nation of Israel, to the nation of Judah, as a symbol of what had gone wrong for them. Well, let's see what happens here in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it. And behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing." Folks, the reason this is important is it's the same Hebrew word for prosper, except it's negated. You see, the Hebrew word for prosper, the opposite of it, doesn't mean poor. The opposite of prosperity doesn't mean sick. The opposite of prosperity, instead, means you're not able to carry out the work that God has given you to do. In other words, the loincloth had lost its integrity. It had lost its character, and as a result, it was good for nothing. As a result, it wasn't able to carry out the work that God had given it to do. Once again, we see that there's a tie between character, between integrity, and carrying out the call that God's put on your life. And now one more scripture. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. In the first chapter of Joshua, we have one of the most significant management transitions that's ever been experienced in Scripture. We know that Moses led the Israelites through the desert for 40 years. Moses survived incredible things with the Israelites, even though they would complain, even though they would fall into sin, he still was their leader. But here they were about to be led into the promised land, and Joshua was going to have to do that. And he was going to have to go take on all the people who were inhabiting the promised land on a military basis. This was going to be an incredibly difficult management transition for him to do. And so naturally, there would be some consternation. Naturally, there would be some concern. And in the early part of the book of Joshua, we get very specific instructions that are given to Joshua in terms of what he's supposed to do. Look down with me at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate it on a day and night that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will find good success." Folks, what this is saying is it's drawing a line between, again, the integrity of Joshua, the ability to spend time in Scripture, to rule in accordance with the law, and ultimately success in the endeavor that God has put on his life. You see, folks, what we understand, this is the closest parallel we have to what's written in Psalm chapter 1. What we have here is we realize that the original context of Psalm chapter 1 is it was written for a king. It was written for a king who had recently taken the throne, and this is given to give him some wisdom in terms of how he's supposed to rule. And so the reason that this says to look back at the book of the law is in Deuteronomy chapter 17, it tells a king that the first thing he's supposed to do is write out his own hand copy of the law, and if he rules in line with what the law tells him to do, that's what's going to allow his rule to be successful. So that's the immediate context that we find. We find that what we're really talking about when we're talking about prospering is being able to carry out the work that God's given you to do. And what we're being called to do is be people of integrity and character, and that will have a significant input in your ability to do that. So now that we understand that, let's turn back to Psalm chapter 1 and go through the psalm itself. Psalm chapter 1, the beginning of it is really a description of the prosperous. A description of the prosperous. Verse 1 says, "How blessed is the man who has not walked in the counsel of the wicked, who has not stood in the path of sinners, who has not sat in the seat of scoffers." Now, in some more modern translations, the word blessed sometimes is getting translated as happy today. Happy are you if you will do all these things. The problem is, if you look at how happy comes about, it literally comes from the word that means happenstance. Happy comes about because you just happen to fall into good luck of things happening to you. I don't think that's what this is saying at all. In fact, this is the same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Folks, if we substitute happy in that context, it doesn't quite work, does it? Happy are you if you mourn. I mean, it doesn't quite work. What this is really talking about is deep-seated contentment, is ultimately the deep-seated contentment that comes if you're living a life of integrity, if you're living a life that exhibits the character that God's telling you to have. And we're given in verse 1 three specific things that you won't do if you want to experience prosperity in the way that we've just described it. How blessed will you be if you don't take counsel from the wicked? If you don't walk in the path of sinners, if you don't sit in the seat of scoffers. Notice you get three action verbs here, three specific things that you don't do attached to character traits. Now, many, many times that I've heard this psalm taught, as, well, okay, what this means is you need to make sure you're not taking counsel from those who aren't Christians. You need to make sure that you are really careful about the company you keep. So if you have a non-Christian plumber, it's not going to go well for you. I mean, heaven forbid you have a non-Christian doctor, because it's really not going to go well for you. And really heaven forbid if you have a non-Christian lawyer, because, oh my goodness, that is really going to go badly. The problem is, we have wicked people within the church. We have sinners for sure within the church. I'm one of them. And also we have people who are scoffers in the church. Folks, this isn't talking about Christian versus non-Christian. This is about being very careful of the people you put around you. And this isn't talking about one-off instances. I mean, I think we need to be involved with the people in the world. I mean, how else is the light of God going to be given to the world unless we interact with it? You see, what this is talking about isn't one-off interactions. It's talking about the pattern of your life. Is the pattern of your life such that you take counsel from wicked people? Is the pattern of your life such that you walk and you're in relationship, your best friends are those who are sinners and scoffers, those who are antithetical to the things of God? That's what this is really talking about. And by the way, this draws on a long tradition of literature, both in the Bible and external to the Bible, that talks about two ways. There's a way that leads to life. There's a way that leads to good things. There's a bad way that leads to other things. I mean, we see this all through the Old Testament and the New. I mean, again, think back to the Sermon on the Mount. know, he who hears these words and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on a rock. The rains came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, but it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. The foolish man is the one who hears these words and does not put them into practice. He's like the one who built his house on the sand. The rains came down, the winds blew, the streams rose, and it fell with a great crash. What this is saying is that there's two ways to live. There's a way that leads to prosperity. There's a way that leads to being able to carry out the work that God's given you to do. There's another way that doesn't. And what this is imploring you to do is to be very careful about the company you keep, to be very careful about the counsel that you have. This is really good advice, I think, as we go into a new year. But what does the psalm tell us to do? Well, let's look back at verse 2, which we've looked at already. It says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Now, we've already talked extensively how this can't possibly mean looking back to Leviticus. Okay, we beat that one to death. So what does it mean? You see, folks, the Hebrew word that gets translated law is the Hebrew word Torah. And Torah, in addition to be translating law, can also be translated as instruction. Now, let me reread the verse as if we translated it with the word instruction. "But his delight is in the instruction of the Lord, and in his instruction he meditates day and night." The other key to this is realize that Psalm 1 is the first book of the Psalms. I know that was shocking to you. They taught me that at Dallas Seminary. One of my favorite professors says, you know, because I have a doctorate from Dallas Seminary, I know great and wonderful things that no one else knows. And I always add, and no one cares to know. But what Dallas Seminary has taught me is that Psalm 1 comes before Psalm 2. I know it is shocking to you, but it's true. You see, Psalm 1 is the introduction to the Psalter. Psalm 1 is serving as the preface or the introduction to the entire book of Psalms. And I get that because notice above Psalm 1, there's no superscription. In Psalm 3, for example, it says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom. Well, that's a superscription. In Psalm 4, it says to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. That's a superscription. Psalms 1 and 2 are the only psalms back-to-back that don't have a superscription until you get to the last four psalms that form a conclusion to the book of Psalms. So what this is doing is it's introducing you to the book of Psalms. And so if verse 2 is telling you to meditate day and night in the instruction of the law, what it's telling you to do is get your nose in the book of Psalms. What it's specifically telling you to do is if you will emulate the character traits of those who are portrayed in the next 149 Psalms, that's what's going to allow you to prosper, that's what's going to allow you to carry out the work that God is giving you to do. One of the marching orders that it's given us here for thinking about 2011 is we need to spend time in the Psalms. We need to spend time getting to know the psalmists, getting to know what they're going through, and emulating the character that they demonstrate to us. Now, what will happen if you do that? Look down at verse 3. "The result of all this is you'll be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season, and your leaves will not wither." I don't know how many of you have been to Northern California and seen the California redwoods, but this is kind of what I picture when I read this. I mean, the California redwoods are like hundreds of years old. They're up several hundred feet. Their root systems are so deep and they go so wide that a gale force wind can come by and these trees aren't even going to shake. I mean, they are steadfast. They are secure. They're well planted in the ground. And notice that it also says that it has a stream going right by it that's feeding that root system. Well, the stream is meant to represent the book of Psalms. It's meant to represent the work that Scripture does at feeding the steadfastness that you have. Folks, you can tell someone who has chosen the path of life by their steadfastness, that when tough times come, when difficult things happen, they have a deep-seated root system that is fed by Scripture. That's what this is telling us. The description of those who are prosperous are those that know the Psalms, that emulate the character of the people in the Psalms, and are steadfast even when difficult times come. But when we get to verse 4, the exact opposite is true for those who are wicked. The exact opposite is true for those who are wicked when it says, "But the wicked, they are like chaff driven away by the wind." Now, folks, this is an agricultural analogy, and it would have been understood by everybody who originally read the psalm. We don't live in an agrarian society anymore, but you know, when you would harvest corn or you would harvest grain, you had to separate out the waste product from the product you were trying to keep. The chaff was the waste product, and the good news is that it weighed a lot less than the grain or the corn that you were actually trying to get. So what they would do is they'd wait till the night when the west wind would blow in, and they would literally take the grain or the corn and they would throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow away the chaff, but it would leave behind the grain and the corn that they were trying to winnow or they were trying to keep. You see, what this is saying is that the wicked is exactly the opposite of what we just learned that the prosperous is like. The wicked, when tough times come, they're blown away by the wind. They have no root. They are like waste product that is simply blown away when the tough times come. Folks, you can know how you're doing with this, and you can know the company you're keeping by just watching, by just looking around when tough times come. Steadfastness is a key quality of those who are following this well, are those who have built character over time. Then the psalm asks, so what is the destination of the wicked? What is the ultimate destination? And we see this in verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Folks, we know that ultimately we are heading towards a judgment where ultimately we will look back on our lives and try and assess what we've done with the gifts that God has given to us. So to understand that, turn with me to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, either good or bad. Folks, if you're here today as a Christian, you know that your sins have been forgiven. You know that your sins have been washed clean. You know that with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that when you die, you will go to heaven. But it's always puzzled me. Why is it, if I have been saved by grace through faith, if I have the Holy Spirit within me, if I've been told that I'm going to heaven, then why is it that I, as a believer, have to face the judgment seat of Christ, like it suggests in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? I mean, what's the point? What's the point of the judgment seat of Christ for believers? Why is it that our lives have to be replayed there? You know, a lot of people will teach this and say, well, this is the reward ceremony. You know, you're already saved, so this must be the reward ceremony where we replay your life, and we're all sitting there watching Billy Graham's life get replayed, and we see this big, massive mansion that he gets to up on the hill, probably next to Mother Teresa's. Okay, this is how this usually gets taught. You see, the problem with that is I think none of us deserve to be in heaven. Doesn't matter how great you are on the surface. None of us deserve to be in heaven, so I believe that in heaven we are all going to be equal at the foot of the cross. We are all going to be equal when we get to heaven. So again, what is the point of flashing our lives before us when we get to the judgment seat of Christ? Folks, I think the point of all this is that when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, it may be the first time that we realize that even when we replay all the good things that we've done in our lives, that there is nothing that we've done on our own that would merit our being in heaven. You see, the judgment seat of Christ is not about us at all. The judgment seat of Christ is about God and about the work that he did at sending his son to go die on our behalf. Maybe the first time when we see our lives replayed, we'll realize that every good thing we did resulted in one way or another from the work of the Spirit in our lives. You see, the judgment seat of Christ is showing us that our entrance into heaven was solely based on the work that Christ did. It was solely based on the work that God did in sending his son to go die on our behalf. The judgment seat of Christ ultimately isn't about us at all. So for 2011, my charge to you and what I would encourage you to do is get to know the Psalms. You know, for thousands of years in the history of the church, the Psalms have been the key book that everybody knew and read. The key book that everybody studied, that everybody memorized. I mean, you've got to remember, in the history of the church, for 1,500 years, there was no private Bible. I mean, before we invented the printing press, nobody had their own Bible, so what they would do is they would memorize these. They would meditate in these. They would spend time in these. What the first psalm is trying to tell you as the introduction to the entire Psalter is that if you will spend time in that book, you will prosper. If you will spend time emulating the character traits of those who are found there, you will experience 2011 in a new way, a way that allows you to carry out the work that God has given you to do. Folks, my encouragement to you is don't just put this as another goal on your list. Don't just say, okay, well, I'm going to read through the Psalms. I'll start with Psalm 1, and we'll get all the way to Psalm 50. Boy, it'll be great. See, my encouragement is just to pick out a few and really linger with them. I started this back a few months ago where, you know, in the midst of all my studies, you know, I was just checking things off, trying to get them done. And instead, what I've tried to do is just pick out a couple psalms that would just be more in keeping with what I was experiencing that day. I mean, maybe I was having a good day and I just needed to praise God for it. Well, there's plenty of psalms to help me do that. Maybe I was having a really bad day, or maybe I was even in mourning and I needed to experience how the psalms helped me through that. Well, you know, I would go through that and linger on them, maybe even for a whole week, just reading them once in the morning, once at night. You see, if you will just take some time and emulate the character traits of the people that you find there, folks, I think it's going to set you up for a 2011, maybe that's different than what you've found in the past. If you will spend time meditating on, memorizing, emulating the character of the people you find there, that's what will lead to a prosperous 2011. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for so much for all that you have to teach us. Lord, thank you for sending your son to be born into this world, which we celebrated yesterday. But Lord, as we start to look forward to a new year, we help to prepare us for that. We help to show us the work that you want us to be doing. And Lord, will you help us to build the character, to build the integrity that it's going to take to get that done. Lord, thank you for the work that you've done in this class and the work you're doing in our hearts. Please prepare us for the year that is to come. We ask this through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.